Starting a new series. The title for this series, honestly, was kind of born out of a joke. All right? You'll see it up there. Hashtag blessed. All right? Or hashtag blessed. Okay? As many of you know, with Twitter and Instagram and Facebook, you know, hashtag things, it connects them together. It's a way to kind of say how you're feeling, but you didn't really say it. And I think this word is a lot like the word love in our culture now. It's kind of overused and a little bit abused, and it loses its meaning. Let me explain. We just fawn over many things. I love pizza. I love asparagus.
Yes.
Stand up for this, stand up for that. And don't get me wrong, yesterday,
yesterday, it happened in mass display. Both something good in standing up for something and something awful in speaking words you have no clue what you're talking about. Both of those things happened yesterday. When we talk about peaceful transfer of power, there were dignified folks who swallowed their pride and allowed the peaceful transfer of power last week. And then there were those who astronomically, incredibly, decided that they would have no such thing. And I giggle. I honestly giggle when I see a sign, and I freak. Yes. Who is the president of the United States? Trump. I don't understand. Like it or not, I don't understand. You don't get to say George Washington was not the president. We tend to speak a lot without knowing. Lord, let my words be sweet, for someday I may have to eat them. Better keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing, people. And so we found ourselves then in Ruth, which happened during the time of the judges, and our church was literally blessed by the timing that God had, not me, God had, taking us through all those things, bringing us to Ruth, which is, we know now, the Christmas story. It is. It is absolutely the Christmas story. Because through what happened between Ruth and Boaz, we find from Bethlehem to Bethlehem the lineage of Jesus. And now, thinking through this joke, and then looking at and reading some of the commentaries about the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to jump from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and we're going to look at, really, Jesus's... Okay, let me be careful. Jesus's version, compare and contrast, Jesus's look at this new crowd that's following him. And he, on a mountain, similar to the Ten Commandments, lays out the Beatitudes. They are not the same as the Ten Commandments, but they do speak of, they do act similar to what the Ten Commandments did for the children of Israel. Jesus actually is setting up this new disciple, apostle group of people to understand. Does that make sense? They have the Ten Commandments. We also have the Ten Commandments. They don't take their place. But Jesus begins his rhetoric with these things called the Beatitudes. And so the subtitle to our series would be The Beatitudes, The Way Your Attitude Should Be. The Beatitudes, The Way Your Attitude Should Be. A couple of things I want you to keep in mind as we do this. People talk about this thing, kingdom-minded. It has almost become a buzzword, okay? We don't want it to be a buzzword in our lives. We preach the series on the kingdom of heaven is like. We understand that at the end of this sermon, when Jesus taught on prayer, he prayed these words, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Jesus, when he came here, had a goal in his head. And that goal was everything he knew from the beginning of time, because we've already established that Jesus was there in the beginning, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, always been there. But he comes to earth in the flesh to do just that, to take God's people and begin to guide them toward their homecoming. Thy kingdom come. Make earth a place where your will is done, just like it is done in heaven. And he's setting out a standard that is, listen to me, that is opposite everything that the world says. Now, you don't just go and say, well, the world believes this, so the opposite of that is this, and that's what I believe. That's not the way to go. Not smart to jump backwards. But it is wise to pick a king, to choose this day whom you will serve, And then regardless of how those words sound to you, heed them. Watch them play out. Because here's the thing, folks. If you think about what we're going through right now, if you think about all the arguments that we're having as a country, here's the thing. Most of us want them fixed. Amen? Most of us want them fixed. The argument is not at all about wanting them fixed. And please understand, I've said this before for all you visitors, I don't do politics. I'll do politics over coffee. I don't do politics from the pulpit. It's not the place. But I'm going to use some analogies here out there in the open because you'll get it, okay? We all, in some way, form, or fashion, want them fixed. But we want them fixed our way. So we have the same problem. And most of us, when we want them fixed our way, want them fixed now. Here's the problem. To fix it now hurts the future. And sometimes to fix the future hurts now. Let me explain using health care. Here's the deal, people. Like it or not, some large group of our population is going to suffer no matter what happens. Let me say it again. Some large group of our population is going to suffer no matter what happens. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Either the middle class gets $100, $200, $300 added to our health care to pay for this class who cannot pay anything at all, and this class suffers. Or this class pays $1,000, $2,000, $3,000 more. We stay the same. We get ours paid for. Or everybody pays what they ought to be paid, and the people who cannot pay suffer. Doesn't matter what you do, somebody's going to suffer. Do you know what we're going to fix? We're going to fix the squeaky wheel. You ever heard that? Squeaky wheel gets the grease. Whoever's in office is going to try to fix the people who are yelling the loudest, because the people who are yelling the loudest now are the middle class white folk who are tired of paying too much. And guess who got elected? Do you see how this works? I'm telling you, we're all looking for instant gratification, but here's the thing. To really fix the problem is going to involve sacrifice. You know why? Whenever you make a mistake, there is confession and repentance in order to truly get right. And when you do it, there is some shame. There is some taking some steps backwards. There is some sacrifice in order to pay the price. Jesus Christ said, do you get this? So, if we're going to fix healthcare, if that's what we're talking about, then guess what? Someone has to offer to be the one to suffer in order that our children do not have to. Do you understand that? Amen. Now, when we look at the Beatitudes, you have to understand a little bit about the book that the Beatitudes appear in, the sermon that the Beatitudes appear in, the time and the location and the time of the ministry that they appear in. And you will see the response, okay? Because if you are going to do these things, they are going to run counter to how we would think in our hearts as sinful human beings that they ought be. Okay? We don't want to teach our kids to be any kind of poor. Yes, it begins with blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, yeah, I want my kids to have a vibrant spirit. I want my kids to have a healthy spirit. I promise you, if we do these correctly, and I'm going to dig in and we're going to lay them out. If we do them correctly, they are going to run counter to our today. But they are going to provide celebration for all of our tomorrows. Okay? We're going to look at the Beatitudes. They also appear in another gospel, okay? But they're not complete there. They're complete in the book of Matthew. Okay? That's where we're going to be. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. And for those of you who know I'm a movie buff, we have to have an obligatory movie or song phrase in every message. Sometimes they're intentional, sometimes they're accidental. I've used this one before. Gross Anatomy. Gross Anatomy. Not a very popular movie, but a fantastic, wonderful movie. I don't know if it's rated, so I'm not recommending it, but it's a good movie. And the guy in there is super smart, but he's a lot like me, alright? Except for the smart part. But he goes to this college, and he's just wanting to get by, and he comes into a study group one night, and they're all studying, and he's not studying, he's showing his basketball, and they're like, how do you know? And he's like, the bold type method. I've already read it all. I just read what's in bold type. They asked him their question. He answers it. They said, how do you know? And he points to the book. It's right here. In bold type. All right? We're going to kind of use the bold type method for a minute to get through the first 4 to 5 chapters, okay? And to get a glimpse of what's going on right before next week. I'm going to take it right to the edge, and I believe you. I apologize. Deal with it. I've asked our visitors to come back. They may not. Okay. So. All right. Matthew. What do we know about Matthew? Well, it is the first gospel that we read, but it is not the first gospel written. If you were paying attention last year, you would know that we preached all the way through the first gospel that was written chronologically, and that one is Mark. Yes, my wife is paying attention. The rest of you, all right. Mark is the short gospel. Mark is the, we use this word, the redneck gospel. Mark's for the common man. Mark was a, he was good friends with Peter. That's where we think he got most of the stuff. He probably rode around with the guys nicknamed Sons of Thunder, you know, fish for the tuna, big, hairy back, hairy arm guy. That's Mark. And he got it done in a hurry, all right? Get it done was kind of his motto, too. Let's just get, Ephesus was his favorite word. Immediately. Then Jesus said that, did it, move it on. All right, that was Mark, all right? And here's something we also know. When you talk about the Gospels, we taught this word, they are synoptic. At least Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. Which means they run parallel to each other. You can actually lay them out, and you can see that there is a whole lot of Mark in Matthew and in Luke. Whole lot. Like 3/4 of the book, actually it's a little more than that, are actually in there. That's how we know that Mark had to be first, okay? Because there's so many pieces of Mark in Matthew, and many of those same pieces in Luke. There's one story that's in all four. Anybody know what it is? The feeding of the 5,000 is in all four books. All right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, there is another feeding that's, you know, the main one that we know. That's in all four. All right, so they're synoptic. Mark is the redneck. He was preaching to what we call the Gentiles. He was trying to reach out to the folks that didn't grow up with all the rabbinical teachings, with all the history, with all the Torah. They knew of it, but they didn't understand it because they weren't brought up in it. Okay. Matthew is talking to those people. Matthew is intentionally writing to the people in the Jewish culture, to the people who came through all of that. He's not discarding, not at all. He's not discarding the Gentiles. It has a Gentile spin to it, so it's not that. But he does simple things, and I'll tell you one from the first chapter. He does simple things to draw in the Jews by their history. First one happens right there in the first part of the genealogy, all right? And it is when he says, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he gives only two names first. Son of David, son of Abraham. But he puts David first. Now that's odd because who came first? Abraham actually came first and David did not. But of all of the people in the genealogy, of all of the generations, in this one, 14 by 14 by 14, all right, there are 42 generations that are in there, which is another story altogether, which we're not going to go into. But of all of the people in there, the Jews cared about too, that the Torah was fulfilled through who? Abraham, who would be the father of many nations, and then that the Messiah would come from the line of the greatest king they ever had, which was who? So right off the bat, Matthew says, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. That's first off, and it'll be first off in every sermon, every preach from now on, in every book ever written from now on. And to be certain that you get that I'm talking to you, that's the beginning, I just learned this. The word genealogy is from the same word as the word Genesis. The story of the creation of the world, the story of the first book of the Bible. I just found that to be interesting. An interesting little nugget, a side note that we begin with, we start with. That's just a cool little thing. You need to know how it began, how it became. And it became through the power of God working through a long line of people to give us the greatest gift, Jesus Christ. All right? That's what we have starting off there at the beginning. We have a smart guy. Not Dr. Smart. Luke was the doctor. Luke was the doctor, okay? Matthew was not. Was Matthew the apostle / disciple / one of the 12 Matthew? I don't know. Is that fair? I'm not saying he was. I'm not saying he wasn't. Now, if you ask me what I thought away from the pulpit, I'd say, yeah, I think so. Yeah, I think so. But I can't prove it. Because he leaves himself fairly anonymous. And the only time it says it, they think it was put in the later manuscript. So does it matter? It was somebody who was there. We do know that. We just do not know. We know that Matthew was a common name. And we believe that it was the Matthew. All right, but don't make me put my foot to the fire when we get to heaven last, okay? It's all good. All right? We know he was writing to the Jews. We know he was a little more intelligent, a little more well-versed. But Luke the doctor was the researcher. But interestingly enough, he was also the storyteller. You've heard parables? Parables, Luke is known for the parables. John, known for one of these kids, doesn't belong here. One of John is totally different from the rest, okay? But he's the analogy guy. He's the symbol guy, all right? So we get the birth of Jesus. It is all laid toward the Jewish culture. We find out how important law, taxes, following the rules of the government are. And you know that from the story of Mary and Joseph. And interestingly enough, God knew the culture. So he caused the census to happen, coming down from the government, which everybody had to follow, which caused the line that we found in Ruth to follow all the way down through Boaz, who was from Bethlehem, all the way to Joseph, which took them back to Bethlehem, where what happened on Christmas? Didn't happen on Christmas, people, but you know, Jesus is born, okay? The return to Nazareth, Herod giving all of these orders, people running from him, all this isn't caused by God, but God's allowing it because we are seeing his sovereignty. We are seeing his power. We are seeing Matthew go, do you see how A connects to B, B connects to C, C connects to D, and all of this. And then we meet this guy named John, who's very important. This is the same guy that was inside the womb. And when Jesus came into the room, he leapt inside the womb to let us know that God was already empowering these cousins to be powerful people. John grows up, gets off in the wilderness, puts on his camel coat, eats the locusts and the honey, and preaches. And we have an interesting sermon here. A voice of one calling from the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a path for him. All right? And here's the deal with that. That is not the words of John the Baptist. That is from Isaiah. Matthew does two things all the way through the book. Around 100 times, he mentions kingdom. Okay? His favorite is kingdom of heaven. But he does say kingdom of God. He's kingdom-minded in a way that we need to understand. Not that we need to hashtag. You understand? And he is a throwback. Even though this gospel is Jesus-centered, he always throws back to the Old Testament. He obviously understands it, knows it, and if you look at the Beatitudes, they all play off of an idea or a concept from one of the prophets, from something that they taught or told the Israelite people. That's hugely important, okay? So he begins by talking about how John the Baptist does that. And then we obviously have John baptizing Jesus. That's what happens chronologically. John says, I don't get to. Jesus says, you need to. We follow in baptism, all right? And then we find the temptation of Jesus. So now Jesus is set out. He's setting out, beginning his ministry. He starts with the baptism. Interestingly enough, for those of you who do not know, another nugget, okay? After the baptism of Jesus, this sets up a guy that's going to teach / preach, two Greek words, two ideas, both of them happen in the Sermon on the Mount. He's not just discipling, he's also proclaiming. He does them both in one, proclaim and disciple, teaching people. It's really cool that that happens. Preaching and teaching, all in one message. But in order to be an accepted teacher, they called them rabbis. A person had to be confirmed. And in order to be confirmed, you had to be confirmed by two people who were already confirmed. Alright? Two witnesses is how you are convicted of a crime. Two rabbis is how you are confirmed as a new rabbi. Two who had already gone before you had to confirm you. Every Jewish person on the banks of the river that day, when Jesus was baptized, would have realized what happened that day. As the rabbi teacher John the Baptist says, this is the Messiah, the Christ who is coming. He baptizes him, he brings him out of the water, and then an audible voice from heaven says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Guess what happened for everybody on the banks that day? Jesus became one worthy.
It's all there.
Love it. Then he is taken out and tested. It's almost as if you never look at the story as a story, you don't realize this. But it's almost as if he's getting credentialed. He doesn't need to be credentialed. Do you understand that? It's just like confession. God doesn't need to know you slept with, smoked, shot up, lied about someone. He already knows. He needs to know that you know. All of these things aren't for the good of God. Oh, I need my son to go through this. He needs to make himself ready. He knows who he is. Jesus knows who he is. This isn't happening for him. It's happening for you. So we're getting this testing. Test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, perfect will that would come later. Jesus, as a man, is tested. And he's tested with man things. With hunger. With power. With riches. And he passes the test. Whole nother sermon. Maybe one day. But a good one nonetheless. After he is tempted, he comes back out of the wilderness. Starts his ministry of teaching. But there's a phrase that doesn't occur until the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get there. Jesus starts teaching. Then he calls his disciples. That's important. He starts to really decide, really invest in those who are willing to invest in him. It has nothing to do with money and everything to do with time. Let me say that again, church. Has nothing to do with money and everything to do with time. Has nothing to do with your job and everything to do with your willingness to do his jobs. Has nothing to do with where he finds you or the situation in which he finds you, but everything to do with how you respond to the situation he wants to put you in. He calls his people to him. And then he begins to teach and he begins to heal. And it's interesting. They say through this last part of chapter 4 that he had a threefold ministry. Preaching, teaching, healing. Threefold. Preaching, teaching, healing. Preaching is the proclamation of who he is or of a new way. It's a shout out. It's an announcement. Teaching is how to walk through what to do with the announcement now that you get it. That's the part I think that we, as good, happy Baptists, and I'm going to say it 100 million times, you've heard it before, you're going to hear it again, that's the part I think we failed at. We set out to get everybody saved. We set out to get everybody baptized. And we forgot to do what God called us to do. Make disciples. We were about numbers. Jesus was not. But here's what happened in this time. He started preaching. He started teaching. He started healing. Things, voices came out of heaven. Prophets called him the Messiah. People started asking questions. Miracles started happening. And people started coming together. Now, before long, and you all know how this works, before long, there would be critics. Right? When any great thing happens, there's always somebody standing over there going, Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was preached to a vast, massive crowd of people, which included people who had been following and watching him preach and teach, people who had seen miracles and been amazed and kept following, and people who have heard from countries and cities in the Decapolis, 10 cities far away, that were now coming together, and the critics had yet to play in. So, in some ways, in these early weeks, right around 28 AD, Jesus is 28, 29 years old, about 6 months to a year into his ministry, he's actually at the apex of his ministry when this happens, because people haven't started to feed the misgivings. People haven't started to gossip. The Pharisees and Sadducees haven't contested him and grabbed their friends who go to dinner with them, who like the idea of this Jesus, but aren't as taught as they are, aren't as hoity-toity as they are. They haven't begun to rein them in and pull them back, if that makes sense. So the crowds didn't diminish, but they weren't as open as they were right here and right now at the Sermon on the Mount. Does that make sense? All of this had happened, and everybody was excited, and nobody was picking at it yet. And Jesus ends up right outside the Sea of Galilee, where he got most of his disciples, okay? And they, interestingly enough, 10 commandments, head up the mountain, and they reached this spot where there were two kind of hills in the mountain. So imagine a slope, and then on the slope, not a mogul, like a ski, that's too small, two raises in the hills. So Jesus was up and looking down. The people could sit around these two places and all down in between, and they had their own personal amphitheater. And Jesus... Let me read. A culture of people who are finding something brand new, who are seeing things that they've never seen before, who are choosing to follow a man who, in their world, previously did not exist, who they can physically see, but who claims to be God, are gathered around. Outside of this, from the very beginning, there is a government that is the largest that the world had ever known to this time. The single most powerful government that the world may have ever known. The Romans. And they control everything. They control taxes, which at this point in time could have been as much as 30% of the income of the people. For some of the poorer, it amounted to up to half. Okay? People lived and died under the command of Herod, under the command of Caesar. They were owned in their government. And a guy in a bathrobe and a pair of flip-flops, a toga and some Birkenstocks, is about, the phrase is lay down the law. He's about to tell them, this is how this is all going to work, and I love this. Listen. When he saw the crowd, you remember the story of John where Jesus turns water into wine? Jesus is actually not really a part of the party. He's been invited to this big party, but he's not a part of the party. We find that he and his disciples are kind of off in a corner hanging out. All right? And they run out of wine, and they run to tell Jesus that Mary, who's the only one who knows who he is, really, except the disciples, runs over and says, they're running out of wine. And Jesus looks back and he says, this is loose translation, what's that have to do with me? Me and the brothers are having some Dr. Pepper. And she looks at him like your mom looks at you when she had to take the trash out. And you're like, it ain't full. I asked you to take out the trash. You think Mary did that? I said, they ran out of wine. Okay, mommy. Sometime in there, we know that the Father gave the son the nod. Y'all don't understand what I'm saying? Because that was Jesus' first miracle. Jesus had never performed a miracle until then, okay? I think that's kind of what happened. Jesus is making his way up the hill, maybe to pray. He did that a lot. And this monster crowd from all of this stuff that had been happening is following him up. And they get right to this amphitheater place. I think father, son had a moment.
Now.
And Jesus turns and he sees the crowd and he sees where they are. Imagine. Now when he saw the crowds up on the mountainside, he sat down. That's important. He sat down. Back in this time, we're near all the time of like Euripides, the Greek teachers and prophets, when they were going to say something important, when they had a revelation, when they were studied up, you know, and filled up, they would come out and not just wave, not just shake hands, they would actually sit. And everybody around them would be like, ah, God, and they would sit down. Alright? That's how they said, I have it. You know, it was a eureka. Jesus pulls this on them because they know what it means. With all of these crowds, you would want to be standing, right? Jesus didn't choose to stand, and that's important. He chooses to sit. And then the Bible says something that we ignore. It says, he opened his mouth. Why doesn't it just say he said? Do you ever think about that? There's a reason. I didn't know it. Now I know it. And I've got the mic, so I'm going to tell you it. There's a reason. It was a phrase. In the Greek, there's a phrase that is used there. And what it means is, it welled up inside of me, and I'm holding it in. Can you imagine that? Jesus has been keeping the secrets to the kingdom. He's keeping it in. Alright? And it's welling up, and it's welling up, and it's welling up. And it's like in that moment, he went, ah, you know? The angels come out, ah, and the people knew this, and Matthew wanted us to understand. He sat down, and he let the dogs out. Alright? That's who. Right then, right now. There's my obligatory song reference. You're welcome. He had something to say that was in him from the beginning, and he was giving it to his people. In that moment, the Son of God was about to pour out the keys to the kingdom. And this is what happened. Everybody went. Next week.